Well, this great God that we have been singing about this morning, it says in Scripture, He has not left Himself without witness, which means He gives us His Word. So open it, if you would, to the book of Daniel. Praise the Lord that He spoke. Praise the Lord that He reveals. Praise the Lord that our God is a communicating God. And He gives us an example of His sovereignty and His purposes in this great book of Daniel, which we started studying last week. We're calling it God's People in a Foreign Land because it's a story of the Judeans in Babylon, in exile under God's judgment. We're in a similar situation, not under judgment per se, but exiles in a foreign land as Christians. This is what Jesus said. You don't have to turn there, but in John 17, He's praying to the Father. And He says, Lord, I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent me into the world, also I have sent them into the world. So He sends us into the world. We are not to be of this world, but we are in it. And He asks that we be protected while we're in it. Why? The verse before says, as they're in the world will hate them just as it hated me. So there will be times when we're persecuted in that world and times where we see that world transformed from darkness to light. Daniel, a great story like that. We began studying it last week, as I said, and we looked mostly at Jeremiah 29 in order to get some background on the story here. Let me read just a few verses from Jeremiah 29 to remind you what the purposes of the people of God in Babylon were supposed to be. God says through Jeremiah, this is why I've sent you to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. You're to multiply there, not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. You remember from last week that Jeremiah records not just this prophecy, but another prophecy that was a false prophecy. And that prophecy said, let's not go into the city. Let's not pray for its welfare. And it tried to interpret what God was up to. It said God is not going to destroy His holy city, Jerusalem, even though He'd already promised that He would. Now, this false prophet rose up and said, we're just going to be here for a short little while. Pray for the destruction of Babylon, and then God will preserve Jerusalem, His holy city. If we think about the book of Daniel, we have to acknowledge that there's a theological dilemma that we have to talk about. It's deciphering God's mysterious, complex purposes. The book of Daniel is a book that talks much about God's sovereignty. It's a major theme in the book. But it's not just a major theme in the book in an abstract sort of way. It is there. We need to note it. Let me give you some verses. Daniel 2, starting in verse 20. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, Daniel says, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and He establishes kings. Verse 22, it is He who reveals the profound and the hidden things. He knows what is in darkness and the light dwells with Him. In chapter 1, verse 2, it made clear that the Lord is the one who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, bad king. Unbelieving, idolatrous king of the most powerful nation of the time. And it's God's plan that Nebuchadnezzar is going to sack the king of God's city and of God's people. So, a story of God's sovereignty. In no doubt, a bit of a dilemma, a bit of a question for those in Babylon. God, are You sure You're in charge here? Now, Babylon is a bad place. Babylon is a place of idolatry. Babylon, further, is not God's city. And God's people have been expecting to stay in God's city and to see it grow and to see it prosper and to see it ramp up into this thing that the prophets had been talking about, something that would almost eventually overshadow all other nations and all other kingdoms and overtake the world in some ways. And here it says that the wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, was used of God, used in God's plan for judgment of His people, used to plan that, to purify them. And so it's a book about Judah's judgment. We have to keep that in mind. The sovereignty issue is an issue that eventually touches their judgment. But here's the dilemma with Judah's judgment. God, are you going to use them? Are you going to use them to judge us? I mean, God, your plan has been like this. It goes back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 gives four promises to Abraham. And Abraham being the father of this nation we're talking about, this is all so relevant. One of the things we try to do here as a church is always get the big picture, to see the context. And we have to realize that the Old Testament, and the New Testament for that matter, are not just a collection of stories. It's one big story. And they're connected through this theme of development and progress. They're a fulfillment of God's promises. Those promises given to Abraham are central themes that run through the whole Bible. The promises were fourfold. That they would have many people. Abraham would be the father of many people. That they would be in a land, a special land, you know, God's land, God's place. That they would be a great nation. And that they would be then, in turn, a blessing to the nations. So you can understand the theological dilemma here. If God's plan has been progressing, and ever since His people left Egypt, ever since the book of Exodus, they have been moving towards this land. Oh, it's been a little up and down here and there, a little in and out, a little, oh, God killed 10,000 right there. Yes, but progressively it was moving towards God putting His people in that land. And now He's judging them. And He's judging them by removing them from the land. See, He judged them before. He's judged them a lot of times. The prophets were always decrying judgment. But this is a judgment that takes them out of their land, out of the place of their worship, out of the place of where they think God's presence is to reside. Remember, from Father Abraham, a whole nation was born. There was no Jewish people before Abraham. Abraham was the first Jewish guy. God decided to spring up a nation through one guy and to favor that nation. We may not like that, but it's true. It's in the Old Testament. God favored that nation, but He didn't favor them because they were better or because they were bigger. Certainly not bigger. It began with one guy. And even later on when they are big, it's not because they're the biggest. It's not because they're the best. It's not because they're the richest. It's not because they're the godliest even. But God sets His favor on this nation. Of course, those exiles in Babylon are concerned about this. They're concerned about Daniel being a book which is about blessing Babylon. But here's the dilemma here. God, You said that we would be a blessing to the nations. Okay, that's one thing. But now You have them coming and ransacking us. Ever since the Exodus, You've been making a clear path for us, even a military path for us. You've given us victory. You read the book of Joshua. It's a bloody book. It's the conquest. It's taking over countries. Again, like it or not, it is the people of God going in, taking over countries, and God clearing the way, God giving them military success. Now God is using, in the book of Daniel, one of these foreign nations, the Babylonians, to bring judgment and to bring purification to God's people. No doubt Daniel will be tempted to think, Lord, how can You use them as an instrument to purify us? They're worse than us. They have many gods. Well, we kind of have many gods too, but we know You're the real big one. You know, they kind of dabbled in idolatry here and there, but they believed in the temple. And they still did sacrifices. They still worshipped Him in some ways. God, how come You're using them to judge us and You're using us to be a blessing to them? Lord, it seems like Your plan to get us into the promised land, Your plan for us to flourish there, Your plan for us to be Your people and for You to be our God is going backwards, not forwards. But it's a book which looks forward and backward. And the look forward and the look backward help us to put all of that above together, to make sense of it. It gives an answer to those dilemmas we're talking about Judah's judgment and about the blessing of Babylon and whether God is sovereign in all this. As I said, from Abraham, God birthed a nation and He favored that nation and He put them in the land. Now, they are to be a people of God. But there were these hints all along the way. The first hint was back in Genesis 12 that they would be a blessing, not just to themselves, but to the nations. But then you also have this going on in the book of Genesis. Abraham's not just promised that he'll be a father of a nation, which he is. He's promised that, but he's also promised in another spot, Genesis 17, that he would father many nations. How does that work? Well, there's this hint that he would bless the nations. God would bless the nations through his people. Rahab and other Gentiles were one of these hints. These little blips on the screen of someone who's not born of Father Abraham, but they believe in the true God. They worship this true and living God. They fear Him, and so they join with God's people in covenant community. Psalm 67 anticipates this. Psalm 67 says, God, be gracious to us and bless us. And that sounds like it's selfish. It sounds like it's ethnocentric. But then it says, that your way may be known in all the earth, and that your salvation may be known among all the peoples. So again, you see that hint, that little glimpse of what was promised to Father Abraham. You see it in the book of Isaiah. Let me just give some references here. 25:3. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Ruthless nations. Babylon, no doubt. Isaiah was written a century before Daniel. So Isaiah knows that this is coming. Daniel knows that this is coming. It isn't clear exactly how it's going to come, but they probably didn't think it would come by means of them in judgment, in exile, in Babylon. Isaiah 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Or Isaiah 66, the time is coming where I will gather together all nations and tongues. They will come and they will see my glory. Distant coastlands that have never heard my fame nor seen my glory, they will declare my glory among the nations. So Daniel is based on these prophecies that God would bless the nations. Now, let me fast forward a bit and go to the book of Galatians, the New Testament. You can turn there if you want, Galatians chapter 3. What I want to do here is I want to map out the Bible for you. Some time ago, we did an Old Testament series, and we did the whole Old Testament in about 22 weeks. It turned out to be basically a book a week, and not even all of the books, obviously. But what we wanted to do is chart it so that it didn't seem like just a collection of hodgepodge stories, but God's story, His plan, His history. And so, anytime we look at any book, we should take a step back and say, where does this fit in the overall plan of God? How does this work with His sovereignty? How is this working with the promises? How do these things come to fulfillment in Jesus? So Galatians, a New Testament book, after the time of Jesus on earth. And look at chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Abraham believed God, referring back to the book of Genesis, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preached the gospel. Here's the gospel. Saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. It says in verse 28 and verse 29 of Galatians 3, there's now neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. All are one in Christ. And so if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. And I think we could put in parentheses, regardless of ethnicity. Neither Jew nor Greek. It was a verse just a few before. So God's plan is that He would bless the nations by putting them under Father Abraham, not through his physical seed, but by the seed of faith. Remember the promise given to Abraham? You'll father a whole nation, and there'll be a great nation. But there's also that promise. You'll be a father of many nations. How did that work? One was a spiritual fatherhood. Another one was a physical fatherhood. But we as Gentiles, presuming you are, and probably the majority of us in here, we are blessed to be in Christ because the promises of God stretch back to Genesis 12 where it said He would bless the nations. Daniel is somewhere smack dab in the middle of all this. Daniel is seeing something of a glimpse of God blessing the nations. The Great Commission, Jesus' last words here on earth before he went up to glory, that we go into all the world, that is the consummation of those promises of Genesis 12, of those hints like Rahab, those hints like Psalm 67, those hints like in Isaiah that the nations would come and they would worship. And so here's the mysterious, complex providence of God in Daniel. God is judging his people. He's doing it by orchestrating the lives of kings. He's raising up this king. He's putting down this king. It says in Proverbs that he holds the heart of the king in his hand and he does with it whatever he pleases. Proverbs 16:9 rather says that a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Daniel is a test case in the sovereignty of God. Do you trust him or not? You don't get it. But we can see from our New Testament perspective that this was all fitting together in an amazing way. If you can picture a factory with gears coming together and meshing in this complex, you know, orchestration of gears, that's something like the plan of God in the book of Daniel. He's using the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, to bring judgment on his people because he wants to preserve them. He wants to purify them. But he's put his people there to be a blessing to the nation of Babylon as a glimpse, as a foreshadow of even the Great Commission, as a foreshadow of Galatians 3, that they would be of Father Abraham. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing indeed. You think, well, what about the land? I talked about the people. Remember, people, land, nation, and a blessing to the nations, the fourfold promises given to Abraham. What about the land? God, why'd you take us out of the land, though? Okay, so you want to bless the Babylonians. If we had read Isaiah, right, we would have known that. Okay, so you want to purify your people. You've done that plenty of times, Lord. We understand that. Why did you take us out of our land, though? John chapter 4 tells us. Jesus is talking with a woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. Jesus, of course, Jewish. So she asks him a theological question. A theological debate of their time was, Samaritans worship God on Mount Gerizim, the holy place where they should worship him, they thought. Jews worship God in Jerusalem. So she asks Jesus, teacher, where do you think God should be worshipped? Mount Gerizim like the Samaritans or Jerusalem like the Jews? And Jesus says, woman, the hour is coming and now is, when you won't worship on that mountain or in that city, but you will worship in spirit and truth. Spirit is not about geography. The day was coming when it wasn't anymore about the land. Here's a phrase from Galatians 4, verse 26, where God's people are citizens of, here's the quote, the Jerusalem above. After Galatians 3 just got done saying, you know what a real Jew is? He's anyone who has faith. He's of Father Abraham if you believe, Jew or Gentile, regardless. And in Galatians 4, he says they're citizens of a Jerusalem that's not in those pictures we saw. It's not just over there in the Middle East. It's a spiritual city. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. In the end, our hope is not to get back to Jerusalem. In the end, our hope is that a new Jerusalem comes down. The new heavens and the new earth. So God's mysterious, complex, but purposeful sovereignty means that he is juggling. But it's hardly hard for him. But he is juggling all these things at once. The application for us is that no matter what you're going through right now, you can trust that what he's up to is good and wise, and you have no idea how many complex gears are meshing together as your life rubs other lives, as you are in God's plan. This plan that we just mapped out, we just mapped this out for you, right? You're in it. You're part of it. It's not like He was sovereign here for Daniel, but He's not sovereign in whatever you're going through. He is mapping out this plan, and it was set in stone. He's doing it. He is affecting it. He is sovereign over kings. If He's sovereign over King Nebuchadnezzar, and He's sovereign over the king of Judea, He is sovereign over what you're going through. He's sovereign over small things. And we don't see it. It's easy for us to look back and go, well, Daniel, I mean, it looks like Daniel's doing good in chapter 2. It looks like he's praying the right thing and saying God's sovereign over epochs and kings, and He establishes governments. But who knows whether, you know, on his pillow at night, Daniel wondered. But if he wondered, we might tisk, because we know Galatians, and because we know the Great Commission, and because we know in the end it turned out to be a great story. In the end, he went into the lion's den, but the lion's mouths were shut. So Daniel, don't be sad. But he doesn't know that. He's just like us, going through it saying, I'm not exactly sure how all these streams, how all these thoughts, all these promises, how all these purposes in God's mind are working together for my good and for His glory. So we shouldn't be surprised when we can't figure it out. And there's an exercise of faith that God intends for us exactly when we can't figure it out. In other words, we're not supposed to figure it out. We won't always be told. But let Daniel encourage you, friend. He's sovereign. He's good. He's wise. His plan is intricate. It's complicated, but not hard for Him. So stand in awe and trust Him. The second part of your outline, if you want to look at that, is that there's a practical dilemma. There's a theological dilemma that we can't miss, that we should at least realize as we put ourselves into their shoes or sandals. But a practical dilemma is distinguishing between conviction and culture. How do you live when you're there? Okay, God's sovereign in us being there. Jeremiah 29 said that we're supposed to go into the city. We're supposed to see it prosper. We're to pray for it. We're to get involved in the fabric of the city. But how? How do we balance conviction and remaining pure to God? And on the other hand, this enculturation thing of getting into the culture. Well, let me give you an example here. Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read most of the chapter. It's a lengthy read, but it's good for you. All right? Daniel chapter 1, let's start in verse 3, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. The king ordered Aspenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord and king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." An interesting way to say my head would be removed. Forfeit my head. So polite. Must be British. Verse 11. Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine, and the wine that they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence and every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Well, like I said, as we try to think through this practical dilemma of conviction and culture, 3 different tests pop up here in chapter 1. The first, Daniel's education. Daniel's education is referred to in verse 4. It's about learning the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now look over at verse 17, though. It says, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And Daniel even understood some visions and dreams. But his job tells us more specifically about the education itself, in case we're wondering what it's about. The king's job for them. Well, it's to serve in the king's court, according to verse 5. Verse 19 says that they'll be in the king's personal service. But verse 20 says that they will be joining a team of magicians and conjurers. Verse 2 of chapter 2 calls them magicians, conjurers, and sorcerers. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says that they'll be there to tell the king's dreams, to interpret his dreams for him. So this is a private council of the king, his highest officials. And in those days, dreams were the means by which they thought things happened, things got done, decisions were made. So if you had a dream, you would surround yourself with these wise men, these sorcerers, these magicians who would be able to interpret for you what your dream meant. Tremper Longman, an Old Testament commentator, says this about the passage. He says, the art of divination or reading omens is well attested in ancient Mesopotamia. Divination was a learned practice in that events were associated with certain signs. Diviners then used reference books to tease out the significance of the sign. The bottom line here in the text is that it's telling us that Daniel was educated in all the ways of Babylon, which surely included these divining or magical arts. In fact, he not only took the classes in that department, he graduated summa cum laude. Boy, what do we do with this one? Daniel is something like Harry Potter at Hogwarts, isn't he? Now, he's learning the same stuff. There's no way around this. Let's just be honest and say this. There's no way around this. If it didn't say exactly what his education was, then the job description tells you what the education was. And so Daniel enrolls in this school. Of course, they probably tapped him. They found him. Maybe they grabbed him, whatever. But we know later on that Daniel will dig his heels in on certain things, right? We know that the 3 Hebrew children will dig their heels in and not bow to the gold statue that the king has made. And they will go to the fiery furnace for it. Daniel will go to the lion's den if need be. Why did they dig their heels in here? Why did they go along with this? Why would they go into these classes? How could you sit through these classes and not just sit through these classes, but then to, as it says, to graduate summa cum laude in these classes of sorcery, of magic, of spells, of interpreting things? Well, while Daniel's learning was the same as these other magicians and sorcerers, his method proved far different. His method showed that it's clearly Daniel's purpose, that the interpretation is credited not to sorcery books and not to his education in the sorcery school, but to Yahweh God, the God of the Hebrews. Verse 17, Daniel, as he writes this book, says that the 4 youths had knowledge and intelligence in every branch of wisdom that God gave. God gave them this knowledge and intelligence. In chapter 2, verse 17, you might want to look at this. Daniel and his friends are attempting to interpret the king's dream. We'll look at that in the weeks to come. But notice this, they're praying for it in private, praying for the interpretation of the king's dream here. In chapter 2, verse 27, it says that Daniel says, "No wise man, no sorcerer, no magician can interpret this dream," which is pretty bold. I mean, to say to the king, those goofballs aren't going to get it. This, you know, crack squad of people you have over here, they're not going to get it. What you need is a different God. Chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And then look at verse 30. The whole verse is worth quoting. Daniel says, "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me." Even though he knew more about maybe the sorcery books than the other guys did. "It's not because of the wisdom in me, nor because of the wisdom in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known of the king." God wants this known to you, king. God wants you to know that your feet are like clay. God wants you to know that your kingdom is going to come down, that you've been putting your hope on feet that aren't solid. They're not feet of brass like the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1. So they're feet like clay that are fragile. So green light or red light? Daniel has the option here. Red light means digging in the heels and maybe getting thrown in a fiery furnace or a lion's den or just the king being mad at you or losing out on some opportunities. Or green light means you go along with the sorcery school. Are you nervous yet? I mean, I am. I don't know about that. That seems... What's the equivalent to that today? I don't know. Hollywood and then some? This is a kind of occupation that is dabbling in things that are not normally associated with Yahweh God and His worship, right? I mean, let's just be honest. This is blatant stuff that yet Daniel seems to think is okay. Tuck that away. The next test, Daniel's name. Verse 7. The commander of the officials assigned new Babylonian names to them. Daniel's Hebrew name means "God is my judge." His new Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, may mean "Bel is my God." A Babylonian god, Bel. It could mean other things depending on how you translate it. So there are about four different options for translating Belteshazzar. But all of them imply some strong connection between Daniel and a pagan Babylonian god. All the options have some form of a pagan Babylonian god's name in Daniel's name. And it's the same for the other three Hebrew guys. Abednego has the name that's probably translated "servant of Nebu." A false god. And we have to remember that the importance of a name in Hebrew culture is unparalleled to what we would think of our name being. You want to call me that? I don't care. You know, you want to call me "my leg is a stone." Okay, whatever. It's not. But in Hebrew culture, your name identified you with your character, with your faith, with your religion, with your God, with even purposes and plans that usually your parents had for you that may or may not have turned true in the end, but still it said something about where you were going and who you were and what you did. Again, they could have protested. Again, they later protest the fiery furnace. They later protest Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. They could have protested these names. They could have said, "You will not call us this. We will not go by that. My name is Daniel. God is my judge. And if God is my judge, then how can I take the name of Bel is my God?" But he didn't. Red light? Green light? Green light. He says that one's okay. Third test, Daniel's food. This one we already know is a red light, right? We already know Daniel says no. He hits the brakes on this one. He won't partake of the king's food. Verse 8, Daniel made up his mind he wouldn't defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So immediately you have to ask why on earth Daniel says red light here, especially in light of the first two. You know, sorcery education, green light. Change your name to a Babylonian god, green light. Eat the king's food. Oh, no. So you see that this is a dilemma, right? And scholars really debate this one. So let me try to give you some options. Some options about why Daniel resolved here to not eat the king's food. One option, the maybe most weird, is that Daniel was a vegetarian. This verse is used by vegetarians. I'm serious. To show that Daniel chose rather to eat the king's meat, he chose to eat vegetables. And look how healthy he turned out at the end, right? Remember, he actually looked better. Yeah, but in this day and age, Daniel's day and age, there's no way they thought a vegetable diet was the way to go for health. In fact, the commander, remember, overseeing them, is concerned. You only eat vegetables and water, and I'm going to be in trouble because you're going to look like death. I'm not saying that's the case if you're a vegetarian, you know, I'm not saying you look that way. I'm just saying God gave meat, you know, not. It's not an issue of that, is it? It's not an issue at all of whether you eat meat or whether you don't meat. They don't, there's no concern in this culture about the maybe health concerns of meat or the cruelty to animals or something like that. So this isn't even an option. The second option was that this was meat and that it would have violated certain food regulations of the Mosaic law. Mosaic law had certain things you couldn't eat, of course. And there were rules. You know, if it has a split hoof, you know, if it has a squiggly tail, those kinds of things. Leviticus 11 is the place you want to go if you want to read that. A whole chapter just about the food laws. And so it's possible, even though it's not described here in the book of Daniel, it's possible that food would have been a violation of Leviticus 11 and those food laws. And so Daniel draws a line in the sand and says, I won't eat pork. Well, but it's not just an issue of pork here, is it? In fact, it doesn't say meat. It could have said meat, and it didn't. It said, verse 8, it says the king's choice food. But notice this also, with the wine which he drank. So he's not just refusing the king's food, he's also refusing the king's wine. And that's why it tells us the second option isn't right, because wine was not forbidden in Leviticus 11. In fact, the only class of Jew in the Old Testament would have been a Nazirite. Those who take the Nazirite vow were to abstain from wine. Otherwise, that's not mentioned. So that can't be the option here. It's not a violation of the Mosaic law, or Daniel wouldn't be concerned about avoiding wine. Thirdly, maybe it's this. The food was sacrificed to idols. Here's what they would do sometimes in these days. A king would prepare a lavish feast, put it out on a table, big spread, and then he would put an idol or two out to eat it. I know what you're thinking. They don't do that, right? The irony was is that the king would leave, and then he would come back, and the leftovers were for the king. Of course, no king went hungry because the idols didn't eat anything because they're wood or metal or something like that. But it was paying homage to an idol. It was saying, here, we'll give you the best and we'll take the leftovers. Daniel may think that this is too close of an identification with idol worship. That even if I have the leftovers, and even if there's not an idol on the table, this was food used as some sort of idol worship experience. And it means something to the Babylonians that I think would, we could say in our New Testament terms, our Christian culture terms, ruin your testimony. But here's why that one isn't really a good option. He's willing to eat the king's vegetables. And the vegetables would have been put out too. This lavish feast, this big spread, would have included everything, not just meat, not just the best things. It would have been everything that you would feast on, including vegetables. And so that's probably not a right option either. One option is that we just don't know. I kind of like that one. But let me take a stab at it, because no one likes it when you don't really give an answer. So let me take a stab at what I think is the best answer, and it's one that I haven't mentioned yet. Notice this issue of how they look when they abstain from that food. Look at verse 10. I'm concerned you're not going to look good. Your faces are going to look more haggard than youth your age. Notice in verse 13 that they propose this test. And then in verse 15, they're fatter than those eating the king's food. They look great. They're actually doing really well. They're really healthy. So one thing we've already seen today is Daniel's desire to credit God for the interpretation of the dream. What we'll see in future weeks, there are times when Daniel interprets the dream correctly for the king, and the king wants to reward him with something really extravagant. And Daniel, most of the time, except for once, I think, refuses that. He refuses it because he says, I don't do it for you, O king, respectfully. I do it for my God. So he won't even take this lavish, extravagant gift of thanks from the king after interpreting the dream right, because he wants to point to the fact that he doesn't do it for the king, he does it for his God. His God is a message to get to the king. And Daniel is almost like a prophet to an unbelieving king. Usually prophets are to God's people. Daniel's like a prophet to someone outside of God's people here, this king Nebuchadnezzar. So maybe these kind of come together with this issue of Daniel refusing the food. If he prospers, if he's healthy, if he looks good, if he's still handsome, if he doesn't have circles under his eyes, it won't be because of the king's food. At the end, he looks better than those who ate the king's food. On a human level, the commander was right to be concerned. If you only eat lettuce and water, you're not going to look good. And I'm going to be in trouble. I will forfeit my head. So the issue here is maybe that Daniel is concerned, or well, not concerned, but looking for an opportunity to give credit to God and God alone. Looking for an opportunity to show that his success and his favor and even his looks and even his strength and provision is not because of the extravagant, rich Babylonian king. It's because of God. He's standing out head and shoulders at the end, but not because he's well nourished, at least on a human level. But somehow, almost miraculously maybe, he is well nourished. He's fatter than the rest. Picture a chubby Daniel, I guess. But this is what we're seeing so far. This is chapter 1 in a nutshell. Daniel's looking for opportunities to show off his God. And sometimes that means enculturation. So that you go to the school, so that you get the job, so that you get to talk about your God to the king. And sometimes it means drawing a line in the sand, like not eating food, in order that you'll get to show off your God and show his strength and show his sovereignty and show his power and to show his goodness and show his provision for his people. Daniel is looking for opportunities to show off his God. We may not agree. We may get nervous with Daniel. We may say, you blew it here, you blew it here, and you blew it here. This was too liberal, too conservative. It feels like that to me. You know, the point though is not that we mimic Daniel on these specific details. The point is that we get the motive of Daniel in our hearts, that whatever we do it for God's glory. That wherever he puts us there in his sovereignty, and he raises kings and he takes down kings and he gives raises and puts us in new jobs. Why? That we would speak of him. We would talk of his strength. We would talk of his power. We would talk of his goodness. We would talk of his wisdom. We would testify that he is the sovereign Lord and there is none besides him. Again, keep in mind, it's risky for Daniel to say to the king, King, your advisors stink. The true and living God has the answer. It's risky for Daniel to say, I don't like your food. I'm withholding the food. Nebuchadnezzar probably never found out. But Daniel saw it perhaps as an opportunity to witness, to testify, to give credit to a gloriously strong, marvelous God. We are to go into the city. Jeremiah 29, we're to seek the welfare of the city. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became like one under the law so that I might win those under the law. To those who are not under the law, I became like one not under the law that I might win them. To the weak, I became weak. To the strong, I became strong. I became all things to all people that by some means I might save some. He says this, the last verse of this section, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. There, that's the heart of Daniel. So again, rather than imitating the little details of what Daniel does, you know, I'm refusing food at work. I won't go through the cafeteria anymore because I'm trying to be like a Daniel. Well, okay. that's not the point. The point is that in Daniel's context, in Daniel's culture, in the situation God sovereignly had him, like Paul, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I do all things for the spread of his name. Deciding whether to take that job or not take that job. Deciding on where you can go and what you can't do. Deciding where the lines are and where they're not. Deciding where you can flex and where you can't. Where you can bend. What's okay. You know, can a Christian go to Hollywood and try to make it? I don't know. It gets really sticky when you start applying for jobs, doesn't it? But who's there? Who's there? Who's doing that? Who is reaching Hollywood for Christ? Street preachers? I don't know. So this is one of those sticky things. But it challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges us to ask where our comforts are, where the comfort zones actually lie, and why they lie where they do. Do you think Daniel was comfortable in the first semester of sorcery class? I think Daniel was comfortable in the first week of being called Belteshazzar. Is it possible that there are some things we're way too loose on, and other things that we're so afraid of putting a toe over the edge that we stand a mile back? You know, maybe you think Daniel went too far, but you know what? At least he's doing it. I don't go so far. We huddle, we bubble, we cuddle. But we don't go. I have to go to work to pay the bills, because that's a good thing. We go to church, then we huddle, we bubble, we cuddle. Not Daniel. That's comfortable. That's easy. So just test it, friend. Ask for God's help to give you the wisdom to know what is a line in the sand and that you would stay behind it. The Lord would keep you pure. Don't you dare think that you'll jump into the culture with both hands, with both feet, and you give up on line drawing. You give up on conviction. You give up on saying, God's people don't do that. But friend, don't stand a mile back either. This may mean that sometimes we go, yeah, that's probably too far. I don't know. Again, each family has to do that. Each person here has to individually decide what exactly it means in your life, in your sovereignly located place in God's plan, to flesh this out. But do it. Work at it. Someone has said, Christians are not an ethnicity. They are not a culture. We are not devoted to the preservation of a single culture, but to the incarnation and transformation within every culture. Our focus after this lesson shouldn't be figuring out a way to be just like Daniel. It should be ways for us to think through how to better reflect Daniel's God. Let me just put this out here. Any Old Testament story, any New Testament story, these great narratives, they're not so much about great men. We don't walk away going, Daniel's so courageous. Daniel's great. The story is not so much about Daniel, it's about Daniel's God. Daniel just reflects his God. His God is good. So go away from here not so impressed with Daniel, nor mad at Daniel, but impressed with his God and wanting to reflect his God.